Okay. So we're not going to take too much longer on this because really, obviously, we could spend a really long time. We had hit on the idea of suicide. I just kind of wanted to wrap that up a little bit and maybe ask the what seems like an obvious question, but so what exactly is wrong with suicide from a biblical position? Because there's lots of folks who would argue that in certain times and circumstances, it's okay. So what do you think? What's wrong with it? Okay. So that includes oneself. Okay. All right. Anything else you'd add to that? The commandment not to kill?
It's just refusing to acknowledge the sovereignty of God over your entire life.
Okay.
From beginning to end.
Okay.
Honestly, can be selfish.
Right. Right. So, what's that?
I can sort of understand the cancer victims or people at the end of life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I've never been through that kind of pain or whatever. But I got caught in an affair, I'm a pastor, you know, those kind of hard things just kind of shows that you're not following God's path.
Right.
And this is just a cheap way out.
Yeah. So, yeah, I think it's one of those things that you can definitely sympathize with. There are people who are in horrific circumstances sometimes, so I don't think we want to be too quick to just, you know, put condemnation on that, and yet clearly not something that God would approve. So Job 12:9, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Romans 9:20, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay? And lots of similar verses in Scripture that would say, as our Creator, He has ownership rights. He has the right to do with us what He chooses, and not for us to kind of pull out of that. Again, I think if you've been around people who are suffering, who are in, whether that's emotional, whether that's physical, you know, it's not that we can't have sympathy. I think we can, but it's still holding firm to what God would teach. Yeah, go ahead.
In today's time, do you feel that doctors tend, I mean, I guess doctors would check with the family, but if a person has cancer in the very last stages, no hope whatsoever, according to the doctor, that they do actually do mercy killing, what you might say, but more
yeah. I think that happens. Yeah. I don't think it's I don't know. I was going to say I don't think it's rampant. I do think in hospice settings, comfort level meds, it's hard for even me to know, you know, when morphine and something called Ativan and some of those things are frequently given in hospice cases, and it does give relief to somebody. But when it crosses that line, it's a hard one to say, frankly. I do think, to be fair, there's no really easy answers because I think it goes the other way, too. Like, I would say CPR is way overused in the hospital setting. I mean, I think there are things where you're kind of not allowing someone to die. Where it's now become a reasonable course, like, yeah, because we could be here a long time if we get too far into this, but, you know, like, do you have to give a feeding tube if somebody can't eat? Do you have to? I think, though, to me, those are reasonable choices that I think you go into, you get wisdom, you get feedback, you make a decision, and I don't think those are so black and white. I think we sometimes err the other side, too, of not allowing a normal death process to happen. And sometimes spending, I mean, you can say, well, it's just money, but spending huge amounts of resources on something that probably is not, certainly not essential. So I think though there are real decisions that I do think there's some liberty and some wisdom to choose a little bit either way on some of those things. But so those are hard. But I do think you at least want to get your framework solid of, you know, we don't want to actively be killing somebody or you know, encouraging them to do that. Do you have to prolong the dying process in certain circumstances? I would say that's a different question. And I would say you could legitimately withhold some types of treatment, and I don't think that would be wrong. Yeah. I had 11 CPRs that I ran in residency. A few of them recovered briefly. None of them made it out of the hospital because most of them, with one exception, which I'll say in a second, but because most of them, they had terminal cancer. They had things where it probably would have been wise to not be doing that. They had just died. Versus a preemie baby that we resuscitated who lived with their parents. That was great. That's to me, you know, so there's lots of questions like that. But so maybe someday we'll just have that as a topic. But for now, I think we'll leave it there. Yeah. Well, they're real questions, though, and I have those conversations with people, and they're not, you know, it's not as cut and dry as we might like it to be sometimes. But is it an unforgivable sin? Sometimes that's said, and you got to defend your answer a little bit.
It is. I've known some great Christians down through the years. I was thinking like, that came to these states, and their minds are weak and frail, and they can present a lot of things in our minds and things, I think, are just fault because we are humans.
Mm-hmm.
And I think things happen like that due to the frailty of our brain and our cells.
Okay. So what did you hear my question? What was my question?
Is it forgivable?
Yeah, okay. I said, is it an unforgivable sin? So you're saying it's forgivable.
It's forgivable.
Yes.
Sure.
I thought that's what you were saying, but I wanted to make sure. Okay.
If it wasn't, then our whole idea of salvation is messed up. Yeah. We can't get to that salvation by ourselves. We can't undo it by ourselves.
Right. It's certainly not how you would hope you or anybody you love goes, but it is certainly, yeah, it's not laid out in Scripture as unforgivable. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is the one that's mentioned as unforgivable, not anything else. Maybe we'll just take a minute or two, because again, this is a big, big topic. What can be done for those who are tempted? I don't know if anybody has any thoughts on that, things that would be helpful, if you've ever even had those conversations with anybody. More?
I couldn't hear some of the initial responses to your question. One of the hardest things that anybody who has had a close family member or friend commit suicide for other than health reasons, I mean, you know, extreme pain.
Right.
Has allowed somebody to take their life or has done it themselves. It's what it does to the people that they leave.
Yeah.
And my nephew 3 years ago, who was in his middle 40s, committed suicide. And I never, when I contemplating something like that in my life, seeing somebody do that, this is the first time that it occurred to me. And it has left everybody in the family, I know, with all kinds of pain and agony.
Mm-hmm.
And part of the question is, you know, was the person saved?
Mm-hmm.
Or, you know, did Is it unforgivable? I mean, all these things go through people's mind. And the worst thing is, it's most of the people I know that involved in the family, it's sort of unresolved.
Mm-hmm.
And it comes across as being one of the most selfish acts that anybody can do. Because of, you know, they do it because of trying to relieve their own situation.
Right. I think sometimes they genuinely think they're doing someone a favor. I mean, I've heard people say that at a level where I believe them. I would try to talk that through, that you may think you're the problem and you're getting rid of a problem. Or I had a guy who was convinced that his job and everything he was doing was just coming to ruins, and he had a big life insurance policy. You know, I mean, so there are things that don't sound like really, but I do think what you just said is impactful to a lot of people. If you really talk about, have you thought about what this is really going to do to these people that know and love you? I've commonly heard that's why I didn't do it. So I do think that's a strong one.
My uncle also committed suicide, and he had talked about it for years here and there and struggled with different things, but he left a note. And the other thing is when he did it, which I mean, we were really close, but he actually hung himself, but with his feet touching the ground. And on the note, he had crossed out the date. So for like a couple of days, he was like, okay, I'm going to do it. No. So to me, that was like the worst part, just knowing that he was like contemplating and like, you think, what if you had called, but trusting in God's sovereignty. And in his note, he said, you know, if God, please forgive me for this. But his mentality was that he was such a burden to the family. And I know another friend of mine who did not succeed in killing herself, which it was a miracle because she took enough, it was her third attempt, and she took enough Tylenol to kill a, you know, huge cow, and she was a tiny little lady. And so even after surviving that, they said, there's no way your liver is going to make it. No liver, nothing. So it was totally God just being like, and I think that's where, like, God is sovereign. He ultimately is control. And so for her, she's like, I'm ending my life, you know, I'm going to do it wholeheartedly. Like, there's no way I can survive. And so to this day, she's like, he kept me. Like, it's a miracle.
Yeah.
But her, again, she was like, truly believed she was such a burden to her husband. She had chronic pain, and to her kid, and, you know. And and she said, when people say it's the most selfish thing, you really think you're being, like,
sometimes,
selfless in some ways.
Yeah, definitely. It's not a one answer fits all, for sure.
Like, when you see kids where they're, you know, how do you talk about it without, like, making it, I know this is kind of going off the subject a little bit, but it's so promoted. I mean, with the shows that on Netflix, and I mean, there's so much about suicide going on nowadays. How do you talk to teenagers, college kids, about it without making it an issue? Like, when you see a kid that's starting to struggle through depression, some of these people had no clue that their child was struggling, and then the next thing you know, are there, like, signs to watch for?
Well, I really like being pretty direct, so I would just say, is that, you know, it's a big thing, it's around all the time, do you ever feel so bad you feel like hurting yourself? I mean, usually if you've got some relationship there, that'll start it. And you know, cutting is a big thing. Is that something that you just get tempted with? I just sort of talk about, like, this is just a normal question here. This is lots of people. I mean, what you're saying in the way you say it is, this, people do this. I know lots of people do this. Just wondering, you know, care about you. And so I think if it doesn't come across as a, oh, would you ever, do, you know, just, so I think you can ask directly. I think it's hard to see some of the young people that I know who did some cutting. I wouldn't have just said, I knew that. I mean, sometimes they seem like really happy kids. So I think, they're your kids or people you're that close to, just asking at the right moment. Yeah. Okay, well, I think we're going to move on because we've got like six chapters here. So, and some of them I'm just going to kind of mention what happened. So chapter 18 is the death of Absalom. So the king charges Joab and Abishai to go and get Absalom and his army, but he says, deal gently for my sake with the young man. Well, if you remember, so Absalom's riding along on a mule and his head gets stuck in a tree. I mean, it's a crazy story. And he's literally suspended there, stuck. So this guy sees him and he comes and tells Joab, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. So Joab says to the man, you saw him, why didn't you strike him? I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. And this man, if you know Joab, Joab would be, by the way, sometime we're going to have to do Joab just because he's a fascinating guy and he gets talked about a lot. This guy, I think, knew Joab because the man says to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, you yourself would have stood aloof. And I think that's exactly what Joab would have done. He wanted him dead, but would he have come to rescue this guy if David was going to punish him? I don't think so. So Joab says, I will not waste time with you. And he goes and he puts 3 spears into Absalom and he's killed. And then the news comes back to David and David laments, oh, my son Absalom, my son, would that I had died instead of you. So then chapter 19, I've got David's partially misplaced affections. And I've got that first sentence, David, like Jesus, loved individuals, not just great causes or great masses of humanity. I do think that's one of the things where David's heart is like the Lord's, where he's not just all the big things that are going to make a huge difference. In fact, we're going to see in a little bit, God gave him that ability to sympathize and help certain people that were struggling, who really, it wasn't going to help him in any particular way. It just seems to be he had a heart for them. So that's where I would say his affections probably aren't completely misplaced. This is his son. He had a bond with him of some sort. But I guess you could say partially misplaced because Joab was probably correct when he came. Verse 5, it says, Joab came into the house and said, you have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines because you love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, you would be pleased. And he basically says, because David is weeping and so the people are acting ashamed even though they've won the victory because Absalom is dead. And Joab basically says, if you don't come out and just commend this victory, then you're going to lose everybody. They're going to realize that you don't care about them at all. And David actually listened to Joab. That's not uncommon that Joab counsels David, and David will sometimes see the wisdom in it. So Joab, let's take just a minute. It's interesting. He's mentioned 125 times in Scripture. I mean, most of the time, if somebody's mentioned that many times, they're a David or a Solomon or somebody. And I've got, he's a powerful man of action. He definitely is. Sometimes those actions are horrible, like, you know, coming up to somebody and grabbing them by the beard and saying, how are you? And then the other hand has a knife and kills them. He does that to Amasa, the one who David had made commander. And sometimes wise counsel. The next line there, also, he's a self-serving So pragmatist, not to use big words, but that just fits him, who at the core did not fear or serve God. So a pragmatist is somebody who, they're just really good at figuring out what works. It's not really, is it right? Is it ethical? Is it godly? It's just, it's going to work. And he was pretty good at that. So like when he said, you're going to lose everybody if you don't come out and commend the people for this victory, yeah, he was probably right. And there were some other times where he would counsel David. And so he was wise. And you may, there are a fair number of people in this world that are like that, who they are pretty smart. And they're logical. And they think through things. And they sometimes can give pretty good counsel. But in the end, I've got his life ended in shame. We won't get to that. But in 1 Kings 2, is where when David was dying, he said to Solomon, you know what this man did to me and how he frequently went against me. Let's see, 1 Kings 2:32, I'll just read it to you. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, this is Solomon talking, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So he killed both of those men. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. So eventually Joab is killed. He has a shameful death as a traitor. And so he was a man of great acts. He was a man of some logical wisdom, but he definitely didn't fear or serve God, and so his end was a shameful one. So then the people of Israel come, and Judah come to reinstate David as king. Some of the first ones to come out are the ones who I think figured were in trouble. One of them was the Shimei, who had walked along next to David and thrown stones at him and cursed him. And he comes out and he basically says, you know, don't hold that against me. I know I was wrong. Please forgive me. And David pardons him. It's interesting, I think, because he was coming back. He seems to have a sense of when God has given him a great victory, he doesn't want to put somebody to death in the midst of all that. But it is interesting, because even though he pardons him to a degree, it's not full forgiveness, because he also tells Solomon, you know what he did. Don't let his gray head go down in peace. And so Solomon, in the end, first he says, well, I will let you live if you stay in this house, but if you go outside of this perimeter, you'll be killed. And so at some point down the road, a servant ran away. Shimei went after him, and so Solomon put him to death. And then Mephibosheth and Ziba come out to welcome David back. I've got their contrasting affections, seemingly similar rewards. So Ziba was Mephibosheth's servant, and he was the one who had lied to David, who had said, Mephibosheth is just trying to set up for his father, or his grandfather's Saul's house. Now that you're gone, he's betraying you. And so David had given everything to Ziba. But now Mephibosheth comes out and says that wasn't the case at all. So he comes out. David says, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. So Ziba deceive me, for your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. And then I just like that verse 28, for all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king? And that's just one of those verses where I think we could all should be able to relate to that a little bit, that we're, as unbelievers, we are men doomed to death, and that Christ, as again the greater David, set us among those who eat at his table. And in a sense, what right have we to then complain about details of our life that seem big at the time, but kind of putting it back in that kind of a context, as Mephibosheth did. And David, it is kind of interesting. He says, why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. And Mephibosheth said to the king, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. So you can see Ziba's kind of conniving. He wants what Mephibosheth has, and he's willing to lie about his connection. Where Mephibosheth truly loves David and is thankful to him and just wants what's best for David, and he doesn't really care all that much about all this other stuff. So again, we as believers, we want to be more like Mephibosheth and not so much like Ziba, where we just like the stuff God gives us and some of the perks of helps my marriage, helps this or that. We want to have that affection for Christ himself. There are always things we're not told. So you just, why didn't David just say, Ziba, you don't get any now, and Mephibosheth gets it all? I don't know whether he thought there was some question, some lingering doubt, but at any rate, he splits it between them. All right, chapter 20. Sheba leads a rebellion, pays for it with his head. Joab first murders Amasa. He very conniving and pretends to be greeting him and puts a knife in his belly. And then Joab leads the army. They chase down this Sheba who's leading this rebellion. And it does seem a little crazy, by the way. They've just welcomed David back in. They've said, isn't this great? He's back. And then Sheba says, we have no part with this man. To your tents. And Israel, it's just really quick. Israel just leaves David again. But at any rate, so they're chased to this city. And when they get there, this wise woman comes out to Joab and says, basically, why are you about to destroy this city? It's a faithful city in Israel. Why are you wanting to destroy it? And he said, we don't. We just are after this one man. And she says, okay. His head will come over the wall. And again, kind of a gross, graphic thing. That's what happens. They don't give you all the details other than his head comes over the wall. And so Joab pulls the army back, and they withdraw from the city. Chapter 21. I want to land a couple places, so we're just going to give you quick events. Famine and guilt from Saul's dealings with the Gibeonites. One blank you've got there, God takes promises seriously. So there was a time when it's Joshua 9:15, where the Gibeonites had kind of fooled the Israelites into thinking they live far, far away, and they got the Israelites to make a promise that they wouldn't wipe them out. And so despite that, and we're not told when this happened, but at some point, Saul apparently broke that promise and slaughtered a lot of the Gibeonites. And so this famine had come upon the people for that reason. David comes to understand that, and he goes to the Gibeonites and basically says, what do we need to do for you to bless us so that God will remove this curse and this famine will go away? And they say, it's not really for us to do this, but if seven of Saul's descendants are given to us, we will hang them, and that we'll feel like that's paid the debt. So David takes seven of the descendants of Saul, Once again, verse 7, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan. So this Mephibosheth keeps coming up too as someone who's given faithful special treatment. And after these seven are killed, again, David's kindness, there's one of the mothers of two of them. It says, Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. So she's mourning for her two sons that have been taken and hanged. When David was told that Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, what she had done, David went and took the bones of Saul, the bones of his son Jonathan, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And it says he brought up from there their bones and gathered the bones of those who had been hanged and buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in the tomb of Kish, his father. It was just a sign of respect where, you know, these sort of things were done, where there were these life-for-life type payments going on. But again, David at least has some heart for this mother whose sons have been taken. So after they'd made this restitution, God responds to their prayers, and the famine is taken away. And then you have a final battle at the end of chapter 21 where David is almost killed. He's apparently getting a little older, and so he gets tired. He almost gets killed. Somebody comes, saves his life, and they say, basically, we're retiring you. You're out now from battle, because that would be horrible for Israel if you were ever killed. They say he is worth 10,000. Chapter 22. So this is it's almost the same version of it in Psalm 18. It's basically a song of David where he's commemorating the Lord's deliverance to him. I've got there the my verses. So in this case, the my is a good thing. Verses 2 and 3, he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. So he uses my 10 times. And you think about if you said, well, God is a rock and a shield and a refuge, but he's not mine. That's a very different thing. That's where David says, he's my rock. He's my deliverer. He's my shield. He's my Savior. Again, I think we see repeatedly some ideas of why this is a man after God's own heart. There's even with his sin, there's a close connection between David and the Lord. David's memorial to God's rescues are verses 4 through 19. We won't go through all of those. But let's look for a minute. I've got surprising claim, verses 20 through 25. Everything we've kind of come to know about David, I think this will, except that you've probably read something of this before, but surprise you. Verse 20 of chapter 22 says, David says, he brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him and kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. So the question there is, how can David make that claim? I mean, we've seen David's life. We're not just getting introduced to him. So what do you think? How do you say something like that?
Let me look at some.
Psalm, if you look at Psalm 32, where he's confessing his sin with Bathsheba to God, and then he says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So he's claiming God's promises of forgiveness since he confessed his sin and was really penitent, that God has wiped those sins away, basically.
Okay. So he's speaking as a forgiven man, and even though maybe in that particular, and that's why Scripture interprets Scripture, in that particular little stretch, he doesn't say what you just said about God's grace in all of that. He does say it in other places. So, okay. So you would say he's speaking as one whose sins have been covered. Okay. Anything else come to mind?
Wasn't it about him that the Bible says that, man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart?
Mm-hmm.
And David did a lot of really, I guess these are things, but he did them honestly, and he was very, contrasting with Saul. He wasn't conniving, and he wasn't deceitful. He was very honest, and when he did do wrong, he was very honest in that and cried out to the Lord.
Okay. So I would say he would own his sin. We did see Saul just constantly making excuses or shifting the blame, not really owning it. And David would repent and seek forgiveness. Psalm 51 would be another one that really goes into that. Okay. So God's grace, David's heart of repentance, those would certainly be huge. Anything else come to mind on? It is interesting, though. I mean, that's pretty strong wording. I think it strikes almost anybody who knows David's life. But I do think, to me, that's the right idea. That makes the most sense. And I think, one guy said, David isn't talking about his own perfection, but his life direction. And I think that's pretty good in terms of, so we don't want to go so far as to say, so it doesn't really matter what we do, right? Well, no, that's not what's being shown, because certainly Saul and many others, in their whole, even their life direction, just shows it's just this, if anything, maybe in name only, their lips speaking, but their heart is far from God. David's heart was attuned to God. He definitely had bad stretches. In some ways, again, it's not that we want it to encourage us to sin, but knowing that we do sin, I think it should be really an encouragement to us that somebody that did what David did but persistently would repent, would own his sin, would seek forgiveness and walk on with God, that he could say those kind of things and God put it in Scripture. I do think that should be some encouragement to us when we mess up repeatedly. So, all right, any last thoughts on that? Okay. Couple other, I guess one last detail on that. So that's kind of how he could say that about himself. What about the idea that God, I guess, doesn't necessarily owe him, but that because I did this, God did this, that whole sort of, that the reward is based on David's righteousness. And yet we're trying to not be legalists, so help me out. How can David say that and not be a legalist?
I think that maybe God is, David is recognizing God's promises. God says, if you do this, then, and so David's recounting that, I did this because, so then.
Yeah.
We read in this last week in the Praying with Paul book, Paul thanks God that he saved those people because God said, I'm going to save people, right? So God, he thanked God for his sovereignty because God is sovereign. That's kind of maybe how David could say that. God could make these promises that if these things would happen, if I would behave this way, then God would react this way, and I have, and he did.
Yeah, okay. Well, I do think sometimes we get so worried about not being legalists that we might get too far the other way where, yeah, in a general sense, I mean, even when it talks about the final judgment, it talks a lot about what we did. Now, you know, you look at Scripture as a whole and you realize ultimately our salvation is Christ alone, faith alone. But that reflection of our works showing that is a very real and frequently mentioned thing. Like if you look even at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:4, talks about do your giving in secret and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And then verse 6, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. 1 Corinthians 3:8, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So again, I think the big picture is anything good we do is because God worked it in us. Like you look at Romans 7 where it says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. But then it talks about that moves along and eventually, you know, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus. So, I mean, it's an understanding, or when Paul says, I worked harder than them all, yet not I, but Christ through me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I mean, it's said over and over that the good things that we do ultimately are to Christ's glory. And yet, we are to do them. We're to enjoy doing them and to do them not as to make somehow think we're putting God in our debt. That is not going to happen. But out of thankfulness and out of love for him, we do those things, and in his grace, he does reward them. So I think that it's said more boldly than some other places, but I think that's a good reminder that we don't want to get so worried about legalism that we forget obedience, or that we think it's always a terrible thing to talk about rewards. God seems to talk about it. So, okay. And then I just like verse 29 of chapter 22. You are my lamp, O Lord, my God lightens my darkness. I do think there are times where you go through stretches where you feel like this is just a dark world. There's just things going on in everybody's life that I know, it seems like, that are just hard and dark and difficult. And at those times, I think, is when I particularly love my God lightens my darkness, that there is a being who is perfect and pure and good and bright, and he wins in the end. And that's good for us. I think sometimes I just have to pull back and see that big picture. And that verse says it well. Okay, so two more and we're done. Chapter 23, David is God's chosen instrument and mouthpiece. It says, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. So David realized that God had lifted him up, and part of that purpose was to speak through him, both in his life and many of his words, often recorded in the Psalms. And that David does realize that his righteousness is built on the faithful promises of God, not ultimately on because he's such a good guy. So verse 3, the God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, so that I think would fit David, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made me an everlasting covenant. So I think David realizes that this all this blessing is based on God's promises to him. And again, I think that that fits with us as well. If there are good things that happen in our life, they're a result of God's promises and keeping those promises and working in and through us. And then it goes, and we won't go through them, but the David's mighty men are remembered. I think you look at that and you have to say that, kind of like with Samson, okay, the Spirit of God had to have been working in these guys. One of them, it says he killed 800 men with a spear. I don't think that happens unless God is empowering somebody. I don't care how amazing they are physically and so on. Just a lot of the deeds that were done by these mighty men. And again, I think you see that move forward into the New Testament, where you see a Bill and Kelly, where whole villages are coming to Christ. Well, as much as I love Bill and Kelly, it's not because they are just so amazing and so persuasive. I think God is working through them, and they really are mighty men and women of God in that. All right, so the last one, and this is so one more sticky one for you to think through a little bit. So the Lord incites David against Israel to take a census. So it says, chapter 24, it says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So it doesn't say why he's angry. I don't know if it was because they just went right off and betrayed David again, and the one the Lord had chosen to follow the Sheba guy. You know, there's probably plenty of sin to go around, but so he incites David against him, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people. And here again is Joab in some ways being wiser than David. Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God, and it's interesting, the Lord your God, add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people. And then verse 9, Joab gave the sum of the numberings. There were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword in Israel, and the men of Judah were 500,000. So you can see it's kind of a military census that he's doing to see what kind of a military force do we have. And we're going to come back and talk a little more about this, but David is convicted of sin. So you've got David, or the Lord inciting David to do this. He does it, and now he's convicted of sin. Verse 10 says, David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So what was sinful about this? And I've got the first thing. Scripture says one can take a census. Exodus 30:12 says, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. And there's a couple other places, Deuteronomy, that talk about where God has them take a census. So what might you guess or think is the problem here, that David feels very sinful about it?
Is this a second census? There was one like 10 chapters before, right? Is this two different
censuses? I think you're right. Yeah, why?
Are they two different ones?
I think so. Okay. So what's wrong with this one, though, is where we want to go. So.
I wonder if there was a tax withdrawn from the people with this census, like it described in the, that when they raise a census, they have to pay a certain amount to redeem themselves.
You think maybe they didn't do that? Is that what you're thinking?
Maybe, don't know if David was extracting an extra tax by exercising the census.
So one theory, I'm not convinced by it, but one of the folks says is there isn't any statement that he did take it. And because of that one that I read that said they have to give a ransom for themselves so that no plague comes upon them, that and he went into, I mean, it's interesting. I don't want to take too much time with it, but why that would be, but that, so they did it in the wrong way. They didn't have the people give it. So that was actually wrong to count them and not have them give a ransom. Maybe. Any other ideas what might be wrong about a census?
Well, as you said, it's kind of in a military context, right? And they're supposed to trust the Lord as they're providing military circumstances.
Right.
So it might would seem that David was counting up his forces and not depending on God in that circumstance, but depending on his own forces.
Yeah.
Instead of depending on the Lord.
That's at least where I would lean. It seems to make the most sense. Jeremiah 17:5 that I've got there. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Lots of other passages. So they are not to rely on the arm of the flesh. It just seems like it's kind of like if you get too obsessed with counting how many people go to your church. You know, that's not the ultimate. I mean, it's something that you might look at, but in the end, are we trusting that the Lord is doing what he chooses to do? Okay, so then God offers David three potential punishments. So the Lord sends the prophet Gad. Thus says the Lord, three things I offer you, choose one of them, then I may do it to you. So the Lord, you know, could have just said, this is what's going to happen. He allows David a choice. Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land, or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Consider and decide. And David chooses to put himself in the Lord's hand, and then God's judgment falls. David says, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. So this was no small thing. But again, David's trust is ultimately in God. As hard as it may be, he still trusts that it will be right and just, where with men he's not so sure. And then David intercedes for the people, and the plague is stopped. So at one point, he basically says, it is interesting, because initially it says God was angry at Israel. David, it's almost like he takes on, in a lot of these things, you don't have to work very hard to see him as a foreshadowing of Christ. He basically says to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned. Who are not these sheep? And so he asks God to stop the plague, and the Lord does. It says, David built there an altar, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. But let's go back again. So how, you know, basically what's going on here? God, how can this be right? So, and in fact, if you look at the same account, the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So you've got questions like, was God tempting David? You've got James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So about this time you're thinking, I came to Sunday school to relax, and you keep asking these hard questions. So what do you think? I mean, how does all that work? If God doesn't tempt any man, and yet it says he incited David, and the parallel says Satan incited, and of course some people are quick to say, well, so it's just a mistake. What's that? Okay, so what's the distinction you're making?
That since God doesn't tempt, but he does bring testing to that life. So, and just like God allowed Satan to test Job and bring him to, perhaps, to let Satan do the same thing.
Okay. So maybe, but can you clarify the difference between how do I know if something's a test or a temptation? Okay. Somebody else want to pick that one up? So we're saying God might be testing him. The word, at least the way they translated it in almost all the things, is incited. And it doesn't really help us that much. I mean, you can use that either way. It's draws somebody toward doing something. So how do we say that God tests but he doesn't tempt? What's the difference?
Well, there's a whole secondary means thing here when you're talking about Satan and God, and a God is absolutely, according to Scripture, not responsible for tempting to sin, but means can be used so that God can remain guiltless of that, like Satan, I believe, was used in this circumstance. And I would say that David wanted to do it in his heart. It's exactly like Pharaoh. Pharaoh wanted to do what he did. So that's thereby God, he is held responsible as opposed to God being held responsible. Just like David evidently wanted to number the people, or he wouldn't have really done it.
Right.
And I think the difference between testing and tempting is something can be presented to a person, and then they have to, if you want to say the word, decide whether or not they're going to do it from their own heart. If they have a desire to do that and they do it, then they're responsible for that sin, no matter what the temptation was. They did it because they wanted to.
Okay. I think that's pretty good. So I would say motive would be the... So, like, if I put my kids through something, I wish I could think of a real nice specific one, but I can't at the moment. So... You know, like they're going to have to go through something. Well, I want them to get stronger and succeed and learn something. And, I want good to come out of that. Somebody else might do exactly the same thing and they totally hope they fail. So I'm sure Satan, and same as, very similar really with Job, absolutely wants there to be failure and ruin and sin and betraying God, all of that. God wants it to be a learning, a strengthening, a disciplining. So the motive, the goal is totally different. It could be exactly the same circumstance. So I do think that's where the difference would be, where we're not given all the details, but God is putting David through this with a goal toward him growing and strengthening. But as Steve said, David is still responsible for making the choice that he made. In this case, it was a wrong choice, and he seems to know it. But again, in David's, the good part about David is he doesn't say, well, you kind of set me up here. And I mean, that would have been easy to say. And we may, again, you always want to apply these things to ourselves. There may be times where we feel like, man, God put me in a position where, what was I going to do? And I do think to have the kind of view of God that David had, where he trusted him. And he, when he would fail, he would own it and repent and move on. And how much better that is. I just think of the parable in the New Testament where you've got the one who, the wicked, lazy servant, but he's very quick to say, well, to the one who's representing God, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you didn't sow, and so on. And basically we're saying to God, I know that you set me up and this was hard. What was I to do? And we don't want to go there. We want to keep the kind of trust that David had. All right. And of course, a lot of this points to Jesus as David's greater son. Not in the sin part, but in the part of interceding for his people, caring for his people, caring for individuals within his people. I do love that. Jesus certainly was that person who, he didn't just talk to big crowds and that's all he cared about. He would regularly focus in on an individual. And I think that should be something that is sweet to us, because that's something we are blessed by. All right, last comment, we're done. Okay, let me close this. Father, we do thank you again for this picture in your word of this man, David, and how you worked in him, how you forgave him when he would sin, how you brought him to conviction and repentance, and how he did, by your grace, keep his trust in you. And Father, we want to be like that. We would long to avoid deep sin, but Lord, we are thankful that you are a God who can bring us forgiveness, bring us cleansing, and still walk with us, that you care about us as individuals. And Lord, we pray that we would have that close and an intimate walk with you, that you would constantly draw us back to that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.